This is study number four on the King of the North, King of the South, Daniel 11, and the Reformation. We see that there's three dynamics at play here in Daniel 11, the King of the North, the King of the South, and we see the Reformation. Now, we know that the beast power in Revelation 13 and Babylon in Revelation 18, Revelation 14, and Revelation 17, the harlot, and the King of the North in Daniel 11, the man of sin, the little horn, the man of sin in Thessalonians that Paul talked about. Okay, all of this is talking about the same power. And in prophecy, it was foretold that this beast power, this King of the North power, this Babylonian power, would receive a deadly wound. A deadly wound. And that deadly wound was initially afflicted upon the King of the North, the little horn, by the Reformation. I'm going to read a statement to you to shore that up. Remember, the Reformation is an ongoing movement of God. It didn't just, you know, it was back there in the 1500s and then it kind of fizzled out, and, you know, that was just history of back in the 1500s, 1600s, what have you. Oh, no. The Reformation is still in progress. And it advances. The light gets brighter and brighter. Now, what I'm going to read is in The Great Controversy from Ellen White, and it's on page 125. And it's talking about Brother Martin Luther, okay? And I've read this already, but it bears being read again. And this is the trip that he went to Rome, and he was blown away by all of the debauchery and all of the iniquity that he saw there. And this was just, I mean, he had no idea what was going on when he came and walked all the way from Germany to Rome. But while he was there, it says, by a recent decretal, an indulgence had been promised by the Pope to all who should ascend upon their knees Pilate's staircase, said to have been descended by our Savior on leaving the Roman judgment hall and to have been miraculously conveyed from Jerusalem to Rome. We know that's not true, but this is what Martin Luther saw. So Luther was one day devoutly climbing these steps when suddenly a voice like thunder seemed to say to him, "The just shall live by faith." Romans 1 verse 17. Now I want you to just really take that scripture and that point and bury it in your heart, because this is going to be, this idea, this concept, okay, is going to grow. It's what the Reformation is based on. It's what the continuing Reformation is based on. So it says that Martin Luther sprang to his feet and hastened from the place in shame and horror. That text never lost its power upon his soul, should never lose its power upon our soul as well. From that time, he saw more clearly than ever before the fallacy of trusting to human works for salvation. The fallacy of trusting to human works. Now, maybe we're not Catholics, but that idea of trusting to your human works for salvation is a human condition. You know, I'm a good person. I feed the homeless. I pay out tithe. I'm faithful. I go to church every Sabbath. On and on and on. And we begin to depend on our human works as a reason why we should go to heaven. Now, are we to feed the homeless? And are we to? Of course. Now, the things that Martin Luther was doing, there is no place for that. There is no place to go on your knees up a staircase as a sign of penance. That's totally ridiculous. But the idea of depending on your goodness, on your good works as a reason for being saved, We're not done just because we don't go upstairs on our knees or burn candles or worship idols. We're not out of the woods yet. Okay? So this idea, the just shall live by faith, is huge. So from that time, he saw more clearly than ever before the fallacy of trusting to human works for salvation and the necessity of constant, that's every day, constant faith, every day exercising that faith in what? In our works? No. In the merits of Christ. His eyes had been opened and were never again to be closed to the delusions of the papacy. When he turned his face from Rome, he turned away also in heart. And from that time, the separation grew wider until he severed all connection with the papal church. After his return from Rome, page 125, now we're moving to page 126. After he returned from Rome, Luther received at the University of Wittenberg the degree of Doctor of Divinity. Now he was at liberty to devote himself as never before to the scriptures that he loved. He had taken a solemn vow to study carefully and to preach with fidelity the word of God, not the saints and doctrines of the popes, all the days of his life. He was no longer the mere monk or professor, but now he was the authorized herald of the Bible. Authorized by who? Not by the Pope. Authorized by the Lord. Okay. He had been called as a shepherd to feed the flock of God that were hungering and thirsting for the truth. He firmly declared that Christians should receive no other doctrines than those which rest on the authority of the sacred scriptures. Amen. Now, I want you to know something. Just pay close attention to the next words I'm reading here in 126, Great Controversy. These words, what words? That Christians should receive no other doctrines than those which rest on the authority of the sacred scriptures. These words struck at the very foundation of papal supremacy. They contain the vital principle of the Reformation. This was the first blow to the king of the north, the beast. Now, were there blows by Zwingli? Yes. Were there blows by other Wycliffe and others? Huss? Yes. But this blow was a heavy blow. There was multiple blows. Okay. The Reformation was God's way of dealing with the beast power. Okay. And so I want you to really just pay close attention to that, because God was dealing with this power that had enslaved and put men into bondage for hundreds and hundreds of years. It's called the Dark Ages. And this is how he was freeing men from that power. Now, I want to touch on the French Reformation before we get into the King of the South. And how the King of the South came to be. See, why is it that the King of the South, it says in Daniel 11, went after the King of the North and prevailed for a while? Is that not so? Still is. The King of the South is still at play right now. Until we see the deadly wound that was inflicted upon the King of the North, the beast power, the little horn power, until that has been restored and healed, as Revelation 13 says. And so, right now, the papacy, that organization, is, yes, you can read about him in the news, you can see it in the newspapers, he's got influence, he's got power, but he does not wield that power that he had during the Dark Ages, not even close. And Revelation's not just talking about having the same power that he had during the Dark Ages, but he's going to have resurrection power, because now it's not just in Europe that the beast wielded his power, but the whole world, Revelation 13 says, wanders, worships the beast. Who is likened to the beast? It is said in Revelation 13. Who is able to make war with him? We're not there yet. So, if the king of the north has been defeated for a time being, prevailed against by the king of the south, and the king of the north is still not there yet, still hasn't been healed, then who's still in play right now? King of the south. And we're going to show you that. King of the south is still in progress, still functioning, still going at it. He's all over the place. What else is still going on? The Reformation. The Reformation is still going on. God is still at it. The king of the north is subdued for a time. But these things are all going to come back. The Reformation is going to ramp up. And the king of the north is going to ramp up. And we're going to look at how the king of the north defeats the king of the south. Now, I'm not saying in details it's going to be, you know, on this certain date at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, the king of the north is going to do this. And, you know, I'm not going to get into details. There's people that do that, you know, and they've been proven wrong over and over again. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to talk about principles here. Principles. There's principles at odds with each other, okay? And that's what we want to look at. Now, let's look at the French Reformation. What? Yes, there was a French Reformation, just like there was one in Germany, before the French Revolution. That's something for us to think about. And we're just going to touch on a couple of points there. Now, you can read about the French Reformation in The Great Controversy. Great Controversy is a fantastic book. We need to study it more. Now, I'm not going to read through the whole entire chapter. You could do that. You will be blessed to see how the Lord is working, how the devil is working, how the king of the north is working. Okay? But I'm going to just hit a couple of points here. In France, page 212, before the name of Luther had been heard as a reformer, the day had already begun to break. One of the first to catch the light was the aged Lavier. I don't know if I'm pronouncing this man's name correctly. Lefebvre, a man of extensive learning, a professor in the University of Paris, and a sincere and zealous papist. In his researches into ancient literature, his attention was directed to the Bible, and he introduced its study among his students. Do you see how the Bible is constantly being evolved in these reformations and revivals? I want you to just tuck these things in your heart, because we're going to really elaborate on this later. Okay. So this man was an enthusiastic adorer of the saints, and he prepared a history of the saints and martyrs, and in legends of the church. This was the work which he involved great labor. But here's what happened. When thinking that he might obtain useful assistance from the Bible in this work, he was a papist, okay? Everybody was back in those days. And he began to think, maybe I can get some assistance in my research from the Bible. So what's he do? He begins to study with this object in mind. Here indeed, he found saints brought to view, but not such as figured in the Roman calendar. And here's what happens to this French man, an aged French man. A flood of divine light broke in upon his mind. Praise God. In amazement and disgust, he turned away from his self-appointed task and devoted himself to the Word of God, the precious truths which he there discovered, he soon began to teach. What does she say? The day had already begun to break in France. This is the French Revolution. Now, the work of reform begun before Luther or Zwingli. And Lefebvre, if I'm pronouncing his name right, wrote, "It is God who gives us, by faith, that righteousness which by grace alone justifies to eternal life." Dwelling upon the mysteries of redemption, he exclaimed, "Oh, the unspeakable greatness of that exchange! The sinless one is condemned, and he who is guilty goes free. The blessing bears the curse." The blessing is the name he gives to Jesus, the capital B. "And the cursed is brought into blessing. The life," the capital L, "dies, and the dead live. The glory," capital G, "is whelmed in darkness, and he who knew nothing but confusion of face is clothed with glory." Now, that's amazing, isn't it? This is an elderly man that began to, light broke in upon him, a flood of light. There were among his students who listened eagerly to his words and who, long after the teacher's voice should be silenced, were to continue to declare this truth. They were blessed students, young people that were of his, and his voice was silenced. You can read more about that on your own. Okay, now such one of his students is by the name of William Farel. I don't know if I'm pronouncing his name right, French guy. He was the son of pious parents and educated to accept with implicit faith the teachings of the church. Okay, he was a devoted Romanist. He burned with zeal to destroy all who dared to oppose the church. Okay. He was untiring in his adoration of the saints and, in company with Lefebvre, making the round of the churches of Paris, worshiping at the altars and adoring them with gifts of holy shrines. But these observances could not bring peace of soul. Conviction of sin fastened upon him with all the acts of penance he practiced, it failed to banish. Like Martin Luther going up on his knees. This guy could not fail to banish this sin, this conviction of sin. As to a voice from heaven, he listened to the reformer's words, Lefebvre. "Salvation is of grace." That was the flood of light. "The just shall live by faith," Martin Luther heard. You see God working here? The Lord. Through what? His word. Okay. "The innocent one is condemned and the criminal is acquitted. It is the cross of Christ alone that openeth the gates of heaven and shutteth the gates of hell." Page 214. Great controversy. Farel joyfully accepted the truth. By a conversion like that of Paul, he turned from the bondage of tradition to the liberty of the sons of God. Instead of the murderous heart of a raving wolf, he came back, he says, quietly, like a meek and harmless lamb, having his heart entirely withdrawn from the Pope and given to Jesus Christ. While Lefebvre continued to spread the light among his students, Farel, as zealous in the cause of Christ as he had been in that of the Pope, went forth to declare the truth in public. Okay, and you can read all the different reactions and so on, and the interactions and so on, and trial and persecution, Ellen White writes, awaited the disciples of Christ. A time of peace. Okay, we know time and trial are going to come to these guys in France. You know, the reformers all got, you know, some of them did die. But here's what she says. A time of peace intervened in France when William was preaching. A time of peace intervened that they might gain strength to meet the tempest, and the Reformation made rapid progress. Time of peace. You know, pay attention to these words, because we're living right now in a kind of time of peace in the United States. This is not a time to go on vacation and play golf and go on a cruise, man. Take the blessing of the time of peace right here, right now, and get this sorted out about the merits and the righteousness of Christ. May it go into your heart and in your mind. Learn to believe in that. Learn how to exercise faith in the merits of Jesus. The just shall live by faith alone. Let that flood of light, you know, these aren't just, God just picked these guys out. He wants to do that with me and you and flood us with that light as well. And be wise of who's who here in the world in which we live. As the brother said, instead of Lafayette, right? Instead of the person that was in darkness who knew nothing but confusion of face, it's clothed with glory. Confusion of face, that's what the wicked, that's when you're stumbling around in the dark. That's what happens if you're in a dark room and you can't see. You don't know if you're bumping into a table, a chair, tripping over something on the floor. You can't see. You're floundering and bumping around until you hit the wall, and then you rub your hand on the wall and you flip the light switch on. And now you can see where you are in the room. Well, that's what this is. This is a light, the righteousness of Christ. And when that light is flashed on and lit up and switched on in your heart, the just shall live by faith alone, by the grace of God alone, by the merits of Christ and his righteousness, God does something mighty in your life. And that's what was happening to these folks in France. All right. So there was a time of peace that intervened that they might gain strength to meet the tempest. And the Reformation made rapid progress. But do you think the King of the North was happy with this? Not at all. Okay. Ignorant and immoral priests were removed, and so far as possible, they were replaced by men of learning and piety. This is during this time of peace. The bishop greatly desired that his people might have access to the word of God for themselves, and this was soon accomplished. This is in France. This is 300 years, 250-some years before the French Revolution. Okay? Before the King of the South reared his ugly head. This is what was going on in France. Around the same time, Martin Luther and Zwingli and all these other things were going on in Germany and in Sweden and in Switzerland and the Scandinavian, the Netherlands, and, you know, what they call those countries there. There was stuff going on. The light was coming forth. Okay? Lafayette undertook the translation of the New Testament. What? Yeah. Stuff's starting to happen quickly. The movements are rapid. Did you notice that? The final movements will be rapid. God does things quickly. He's a creator. He created the earth in 6 days, right? Boom. Let there be this. Boom, boom, boom. See? And he wants to do that with us in our hearts. Boom. Creation. Okay. He undertook the translation of the New Testament. And at the very time when Luther's German Bible was issuing from the press in Wittenberg, the French New Testament was published at Meaux or Meaux. I think it's pronounced Meaux. This bishop that took the place of the immoral priests spared no labor or expense to circulate it. I believe this was Lavere. To circulate it in his parishes. And soon the peasants were in possession of the Holy Scriptures. Okay. I could read a whole lot more here. But this was humble, loving, holy people stood as witnesses to what the gospel will accomplish for those who receive it in sincerity. okay? Laborers in the fields, the artisans in the workshop cheered their daily toil by talking of the precious truths of the Bible in France. This was a small time, an intervention, a time of peace and prosperity. Page 215. At evening, instead of resorting to the wine shops, what did the French do? What did these people that labored in the field and worked in workshops do? The common people? They assembled in each other's homes to read God's word and join in prayer and praise. France was prospering for a time under the influence of the Reformation. This is the way God does business. See? This is how he that blow was dealt to the beast, man. The beast would not allow any of this, and believe me, the beast didn't like what was going on right here. You can believe that. Though belonging to the humblest caste, an unlearned and hard-working peasantry, the reforming, uplifting power of divine grace was seen in their lives. For a time. The light kindled at Meaux, shed its beams afar. Every day the number of converts was increasing. The rage of the hierarchy was for a time held in check by the king, who despised the narrow bigotry of the monks, but the papal leaders finally prevailed. Uh-oh. See, the king of the north fought first against the Reformation. The king of the south came into play later. The king of the south came as a result of the king of the north squashing and quenching the Reformation in France. And we're going to see that. Now, God didn't give up with France, okay? And so the papal leaders prevailed by getting a stake set up, and you can read all about it. And there was, all kinds of stuff going on. And there was, back and forth going on. It was amazing just what was happening during this time. The time of peace was soon being lost. Okay. What I'm trying to do with all of this is show you the pre-conditions of the French Revolution and how the King of the South even came into being. He's a monster. Okay. He's a ploy of the devils, you know. And a result of the devils. And I'm going to show you that. But there was this time of peace that we just read, right? And there was a fight going on between those that would follow God and those that hated the idea of following God. And we know the papists were leading the charge on that. And so the papists, the leaders of the papacy, prevailed. They set up a stake. And the Bishop of Meaux, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right either, forced to choose between the fire and recantation. And accepting the easier path, but notwithstanding the leader's fall, his flock remained steadfast. Many witnessed for the truth amid the flames. By their courage and fidelity and at the stake, these humble Christians spoke to thousands who in days of peace had never heard their testimony. Okay. And so you can read about this. I don't want to get bogged down. It's just amazing things that were going on. And so things were happening back and forth. There were papists leaders fighting against the Reformation, and there would be, you know, give and take. There would be moments of peace and then fighting back, and so on. They called it Lutheranism and all of this, but many were providentially, 2:16, guided to the Bible. Guided providentially to the Bible. And some of these leaders were of the Reformation were amongst the nobles of France. But some of these leaders were hated and imprisoned. This guy named Burguin, I don't know if I'm pronouncing his name right, was 3 times imprisoned by the papal authorities, only to be released by the monarch, who, in admiration of his genius and his nobility of character, refused to sacrifice him to the malice of the hierarchy. You see what's going on here? The Reformation tried to take hold, and for a time it did in France. And people were being blessed. Prosperity, peace was the results. But the papacy wouldn't leave it alone because they were losing their power. See? So they were working on the king. So there's this thing going on back and forth. And so this fellow that was one of the reformers of France, Burguin, was repeatedly warned, page 216, of the danger that threatened him in France and urged to follow the steps of those who had found safety in voluntary exile. A lot of people fled France. A lot of the artisans, the people that were intellectual, the people that were that had skills, see, they all started fleeing because of what was happening here. And so this was going on during this particular time. And the king, they apprehended this guy Burguin. This is page 217 at the bottom. And the monks, the king hath withdrew. You know, he was in favor of the Reformation. You know, he was kind to it. But he had left Paris, and the monks were thus left free to work their will. So the reformer was tried. They arrested this reformer, this French reformer, and condemned to die. And unless that the king should interpose to save him, the sentence was executed on the very day it was pronounced. At noon, this, page 218, this French reformer, this godly man, okay, that he had genius and eloquence, he had courage, heroic zeal, he was a favorite with the king, and he was but regarded by many as one destined to be the reformer of his country. He would have been a second Luther. Okay, but while the king was out of town, page 218, these papists, this hierarchy, conducted him to the place of death, found him dead, and an immense throng gathered to witness the event, and there were many who saw with astonishment and misgiving that the victim that had been chosen from the best and the bravest of the noblest of the nobles of the noble families of France, the bravest of the noble families of France, amazement, indignation, scorn, and bitter hatred darkened the faces of that surging crowd. But upon one face, no shadow rested. The martyr's thoughts were far from that scene of torment. He was conscious only of the presence of the Lord. This was the reformer of France. Now, this is what France did to the Reformation. See, God dealt a deadly blow to the beast, but notice how God does it. He doesn't do it with swords and knives and bombs. He does it with his gospel. That's the stone cut without hands in Daniel 2. It's Christ. See? But what does the papists do? They respond to that with this right here. Okay. The wretched tumbril upon which he rode, this martyr, the frowning faces of his persecutors, the dreadful death to which he was going, these he heeded not. He who liveth and was dead and is alive forevermore and hath the keys of death and of hell was beside him. Burguin's countenance was radiant with the light and peace of heaven. He had attired himself in goodly raiment, wearing a cloak of velvet. He had satin on and a golden hose. He was dressed his best. As the procession moved slowly through the crowded streets, the people marked with wonder the unclouded peace, the joyous triumph of his look and bearing. He is, they said, like one who sits in a temple and meditates upon holy things. At the stake, Burguin endeavored to address a few words to the people, but the monks, fearing the result, began to shout, and the soldiers began to clash their arms, and their clamor drowned the martyr's voice. Thus, in 1529, the highest literary and ecclesiastical authority of cultured Paris set the populace of 1793 the base example of stifling on the scaffold the sacred words of the dying. This mighty man of God was strangled, and his body was consumed in the flames. Okay. That is amazing. This is what started happening. Okay. That was Burguin, this fellow. And there was another reformer by the name of Farel. We talked about him already. William. Okay. He returned to his native town in eastern France to spread the light in the home of his childhood. Already the tidings had been received of what was going on at Meaux. And the truth, which he taught with fearless zeal, found listeners. Soon the authorities were roused to silence him, and he was banished from the city. Though he could no longer labor publicly, he traversed the plains and villages, teaching in private dwellings and in secluded meadows, and finding a shelter in the forest among the rocky caverns which had been his haunts in boyhood. God was preparing him for greater trials. And you can read about him. God wasn't giving up on France. He was sending in another man. Okay? Brother Farel. Who else? John Calvin. Also a Frenchman. Okay? He too was used of God. He joined the reformers. And he was in Paris when he joined the reformers. And John Calvin was used by God in mighty ways. And you can read about this, again, in the French Reformation, about John Calvin and how he did his work and how the Lord used him. Okay? In God's providence, page 222, in God's providence, Paris was to receive another invitation to accept the gospel. See, he kept coming back. The Lord kept coming back. Okay, the call of Leferrier and Farel had been rejected. Okay, but again, the message was to be heard by all classes in that great capital. The king, influenced by political considerations, had not yet fully sided with Rome against the Reformation. See? Margaret still clung to the hope that Protestantism was to triumph in France. Margaret? She resolved that the Reformed faith should be preached in Paris during the absence of the king. She was obviously the queen. She was his wife. She ordered her Protestant minister to preach in the churches of the city. This being forbidden by the papal dignitaries, the princesses threw open the palace. Threw open the palace. An apartment was fitted up as a chapel, and it was announced that every day at a specified hour, a sermon would be preached, and the people of every rank and station were invited to attend. Crowds flocked to the service. Not only the chapel, but the antechambers and halls were thronged. Thousands every day assembled. Nobles, statesmen, lawyers, merchants, artisans. The king, instead of forbidding the assemblies, ordered that two of the churches of Paris should be opened. Never before had the city been so moved by the word of God. Brothers and sisters, this is a micro example under a microscope of what the whole world is going to be like before Jesus comes. The whole world is going to be like this, lit up for a moment. Doors will be opened. God's people are going to be allowed to preach, and people will respond. Throngs will come. And so never before has the city been so moved by the word of God. Never before has the whole world going to be moved by the word of God. The spirit of life from heaven seemed to be breathed upon the people. Temperance, here's what happened. Here's the fruits when the gospel is preached, when the Lord has his way in the world. What happens? Temperance, that's self-control. Purity, order, industry were taking the place of drunkenness, licentiousness, strife, and idleness. I'm watching today people protesting in the streets, blocking airports, breaking windows, starting cars on fire. Where do they get the time for all this? Aren't they working? They have idleness. There's strife going on. There's licentiousness going on. There's people that are men that think they're women. There's women that think they're men. There's gay marriage. There's all this garbage going on right in front of us. But temperance, purity, order, industry, prosperity, blessing, economic prosperity, health. But the hierarchy, the papists, were not idle. The king still refused to interfere to stop the preaching, and they turned to the populace. No means was spared to excite the fears, the prejudices, and the fanaticism of the ignorant and superstitious multitude. Yielding blindly to her false teachers, Paris, like Jerusalem of old, knew not the time of her visitation, nor the things which belonged unto her peace. France had an opportunity here, folks. Paris. Oh, my. For 2 years, the word of God was preached in the capital, 223, Great Controversy. But while there were many who accepted the gospel, the majority of the people rejected it. Francis, the king, had made a show of toleration merely to serve his own purposes, and the papists succeeded in regaining the ascendancy. Again, the churches were closed, and the stake was set up. Okay. The king of the north thought he was on to something here. We're going to get those reformers, right? And we'll retain our power, man. They were preparing something that was going to come back at them. Not the kind, loving Christian preaching the gospel and working in the fields and in the shops and fixing people's shoes and sewing their clothing and producing art and doing, you know, and music and all of that. Not those kinds of people that love God and they were peaceful. But the king of the south was nuts, not made up of such people as that. The Reformation was a whole different kind of people. The king of the south, that's who ended up going after the king of the north. All right, you won't let this gentle lamb come to you? Then the monster's going to come. You'll see that come up. And so, again, the churches were closed, and the stake was set up. Read about it, page 223. John Calvin was still in Paris, preparing himself by study, meditation, and prayer for his future labors and continuing to spread the light. He was also one of the reformers of France. At last, however, suspicion fastened upon him. The authorities determined to bring him to the flames. Regarding himself as secure in his seclusion, he had no thought of danger when friends came hurrying to his room with the news that officers were on their way to arrest him. At that instant, a loud knocking was heard on the outer entrance. Boom, 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 boom. Friends got there just in time. There was not a moment to lose. Some of his friends detained the officers at the door, while other friends assisted the reformer and let him down from a window, and he rapidly made his way to the outskirts of the city. Finding shelter in the cottage of a laborer who was a friend to the reform, he disguised himself in the garments of his host, and shouldering a hoe, he started on his journey, traveling southward. Okay. And so we see that this battle was going on in France. Okay. The French reformers, eager to see their country keeping pace with Germany and Switzerland, determined to strike a blow against the superstitions of Rome. Can't blame them. See, the Reformation was prevailing in other countries. We've read that, right? Let me read it again. This is page 265, The Great Controversy. It's the Bible in the French Revolution. In the 16th century, the Reformation, presenting an open Bible to the people, had sought admission to all the countries of Europe. All of them. The Netherlands, Switzerland, Belgium, France, Germany, England, okay? Admission to all the countries of Europe. Some nations welcomed it with gladness as a messenger of heaven. In other lands, the papacy succeeded to a great extent in preventing its entrance, and the light of Bible knowledge, with its elevating influences, was almost wholly excluded. Okay. We're seeing this taking place right here in France. The French reformers, eager to see their country keeping pace with Germany and Switzerland, determined to strike a blow against the superstitions of Rome that should arouse the whole nation. Accordingly, placards attacking the mass were in one night posted all over France. Instead of advancing the reform, this zealous but ill-judged movement brought ruin not only upon its propagators, but upon the friends of the Reformed faith throughout France. See, we gotta move with knowledge. We gotta move with understanding God leading. Now these guys had their motive was okay, but they didn't move with wisdom. This brought ruin to them. Okay. This by putting these placards, these banners all over France, all over Paris, actually was used by the papists against them. Listen, it gave the Romanists what they had long desired, a pretext for demanding the utter destruction of the heretics as agitators, dangerous to the stability of the throne and the peace of the nation. That's what they used. By some secret hand, whether of an indiscreet friend or a wily foe, was never known. One of the placards, page 225, Great Controversy, one of these banners was placed on the door of the king's private chamber. The monarch was filled with horror. In this paper, superstitions that had been received, that had received the veneration of ages, was attacked with an unsparing hand. And the unexampled boldness of obtruding these plain and startling utterances into the royal presence aroused the wrath of the king, who was, you know, riding the fence till now. In his amazement, he stood for a little time trembling and speechless. Then his rage found utterance in the terrible words, and here's what the king said. He was mad. Let all be seized without distinction who are suspected of Luthersy. I will exterminate them all. The die was cast. The king had determined to throw himself fully on the side of Rome. Measures were at once taken for the arrest of every Lutheran in Paris. A poor artisan, an adherent of the Reformed faith, who had been accustomed to summon the believers to their secret assemblies, was seized, and with the threat of instant death at the stake, was commanded to conduct the papal emissary to the home of every Protestant in the city. He shrank in horror from the base proposal, but at last fear of the flames prevailed. You know what that is like? To go to the flame? This isn't getting shot in the head where you die instantly. When they put you on the burn, man, they had the thing low flame so that you cooked. It wasn't instant death. It was a torturous death. Okay? Now, God's grace can sustain you through that because others that went, they were beaming and praising God and Christ was with them in all of that. But if you didn't have that kind of faith, you were going to cook, man. And so this guy shrank in horror, but he consented because the flames prevailed to become the betrayer of his brethren. Preceded by the host and surrounded by a train of priests, incense bearers, monks, and soldiers, Morin, the royal detective, with the traitor, slowly and silently passed through the streets of the city. And the demonstration was ostensibly in honor of the Holy Sacrament, an act of expiation for the insult put upon the Mass by the protesters. But beneath this pageant was a deadly purpose was concealed. On arriving opposite the house of the Lutherans, the betrayer would make a sign, but no word was uttered. The procession halted. The house was entered. The family was dragged forth and chained, and the terrible company went forward in search of fresh victims. They spared no house, great or small, not even the colleges of the University of Paris. Morin, the detective, the royal detective, made all the city quake. It was a reign of terror. The victims were put to death with cruel torture, it being especially ordered that the fire should be lowered in order to prolong their agony. But they died as conquerors. Their consistency was unshaken, their peace unclouded, their persecutors, powerless to move their inflexible firmness, felt themselves defeated. The scaffolds were distributed all over the quarters of Paris, and the burnings followed on successive days, the design being to spread the terror of heresy by spreading the executions. The advantage, however, in the end, remained with the gospel. All Paris was enabled to see what kind of men the new opinions could produce. There was no pulpit like the martyr's pile. the serene joy that lighted up the faces of these men as they passed along to the place of execution, their heroism as they stood amid the bitter flames, their meek forgiveness of injuries transformed in instances not a few, anger into pity, hate into love, and pleaded with resistless eloquence in behalf of the gospel. The priest, bent upon keeping the popular fury at its height, circulated the most terrible accusations against the Protestants. They were charged with plotting to massacre the Catholics, to overthrow the government, and to murder the king. Not a shadow of evidence could be produced in support of these allegations. Yet, these prophecies of evil were to have a fulfillment. They were to have a fulfillment under far different circumstances. And from causes of an opposite character, listen closely, folks, the cruelties that were inflicted upon the innocent Protestants by the Catholics accumulated in a weight of retribution and in after centuries wrought the very doom that they had predicted to be impending upon the king and his government and his subjects, but it was brought about by infidels and by the papists themselves. It was not the establishment, but the suppression of Protestantism that 300 years later was to bring upon France these dire calamities. Did you catch that? This bore fruit to the French Revolution. The King of the South came into existence as a result of the papists going after the Protestants. And this monster, this insane monster, the King of the South, was cut loose. And guess who he goes after? He goes after the King of the North. And we've read about that already in our first study. All the licentiousness, all the debauchery. And we're going to look at a lot of these details in later studies. This is how the King of the South came into play. It was unwittingly brought on by the papists themselves in going after the reformers in France. See, this pattern is not new, you know. It was repeated in the past, and we see it playing out right here. But it's also going to be repeated for the last time in the destruction of the wicked. Let me just read a little thought to you. This again is the great controversy. But it's at the end of the book. The controversy ended. Okay. And it's a great chapter. Again, I recommend it. I can't read through all of it. But we know about the 1,000 years. Christ comes, right? And there's 1,000 years. Satan and his angels, everybody's dead. The righteous are in heaven judging the wicked and so on. And then Christ comes back to the earth, right? And all the wicked are raised. Okay. And so Ellen White goes into quite a description of all these wicked. And you can read through it who all these people are. The proud pontiffs, you know, the antediluvians, the men of war, all these wicked people, and Satan, when they're all raised, when all the wicked are raised, what does he do? He says he's the one that raised them. He convinces them that he is the prince. Let me read this to you. Great Controversy, 663. Now, this is when the New Jerusalem comes down, dazzling splendor, rests upon the place, purified and made ready to receive it in Christ with his people, and all the angels enter the holy city. Now Satan prepares for the last mighty struggle for the supremacy. While deprived of his power and cut off from this work of deception, the prince of evil was miserable and dejected. But as the wicked dead are raised and he sees the vast multitude upon his side, his hopes revive, and he determines not to yield the great controversy. He will marshal all the armies of the lost under his banner and through them endeavor to execute his plans. The wicked are Satan's captives. Okay? And they accepted the rule of him in their lives. They're ready to receive his suggestions and to do his bidding. Yet, true to his early cunning, he does not acknowledge himself to be Satan the devil. What does he do? He claims to be the prince who is the rightful owner of the world and whose inheritance has been unlawfully wrested from him. He represents himself to his deluded subjects as a redeemer, just like the papacy does. He's still at it. See, the beast is where he resides. He still wants to be acknowledged as God, as the prince of this world. He wants to be worshipped as God. He's the one saying that he raised them. Okay. And he claims to be the prince of this world. He says he raised them. The wicked are raised. And he claims that he raised them from the graves. He says, he assured them that his power had brought them forth from their graves and that he is about to rescue them from the most cruel tyranny. Just what the papists were telling the people back 250 years from the French Revolution, that the reformers were going to do, the Protestants were going to do. It's the same thing that he worked upon them. He's doing it now at the end of the 1,000 years. Do you see that? The presence of Christ having been removed, Satan works wonders to support his claims to the wicked after these 1,000 years. He makes the weak strong. He inspires all with his own spirit and energy. He proposed to lead them against the camp of the saints and take possession of the city of God. With fiendish exaltation, he points to the unnumbered millions who have been raised from the dead and declares that as their ruler, he is well able to overthrow the city and regain his throne and his kingdom. And then Ellen White describes on page 664 who all these people are, what kind of people are in that throng. In that vast throng, page 664, are multitudes of the long-lived race that existed before the flood, men of lofty stature, giant intellect, who, yielding to the control of fallen angels, devoted all their skill and knowledge to the exaltation of themselves, men whose wonderful works of art led the world to idolize their genius, but whose cruelty and evil intentions, defiling the earth and defacing the image of God, caused God to blot them from the face of his creation. Okay? There were kings, generals, valiant men who never lost a battle, proud, ambitious warriors. In death, these experienced no change. As they come up from the grave, they resume the character of their thoughts just where it ceased. They are actuated by the same desire to conquer that ruled them when they fell. Satan exalts, consults with his angels, and then with these kings and conquerors and mighty men. And they look upon the strength and numbers on their side and declare that the army within the city is small in comparison with theirs and that it can be overcome. And then they lay their plans to take possession of the riches and of the glory of the New Jerusalem. And immediately they begin to prepare for battle. They construct implements of war. Military leaders, famed for their success, marshal the throngs of warlike men into companies and divisions. And at last the order to advance is given. And the countless host moves on, an army such was never summoned by earthly conquerors, such as the combined forces of all ages since war began on earth could never equal. Satan, the mightiest of the warriors, leads the van, and his angels unite their forces for this final struggle. Kings and warriors are in his train, and the multitudes follow in vast companies, each under its appointed leader. With military precision, the serried ranks advance over the earth's broken and uneven surface to the city of God. By command of Jesus, the gates of the New Jerusalem are closed, and the armies of Satan surround the city and make ready for the onset. But then something happens. Christ appears in the view of his enemies, far above the city. He's sitting upon his throne, and it's power and majesty that no language can describe of Christ. No pen can portray, she says. The glory of the eternal Father is enshrouding Jesus, his Son. The brightness of his presence fills the city of God and floods out beyond the gates, flooding the whole earth with its radiance. Okay, and then she describes who are with Christ, like she describes those who are with Satan. And you can read all the rest here, page 66. You know, 667 and 666, and how the wicked, you know, just as they're ready to pounce and attack the city with all their implements of war, you know, we don't know how much time this is that they have in preparing for war. Apparently there is a time, okay, amount of time. And but this is what happens. Judgment is set. The books of record are open. The eye of Jesus looks upon the wicked, and they are conscious of every sin which they have ever committed. They see just where their feet diverged from the path of purity and holiness, just how far pride and rebellion have carried them in the violation of the law of God. They see the cross lifted up above the throne like a panoramic view. Appears the scenes of Adam's temptation and fall. They see all these things. It's an awful spectacle. And Satan and his angels and his subjects have no power to turn from this picture of their own work. They see, Satan sees all of his stuff. Every wicked, they all see their whole lives. And there's no place for them to run. They see everything. The mocking of those who told Jesus to come down from the cross, you know, the maddened throng who cried, "Let his blood be upon us and our children," all of them see their part in this great controversy. Okay, you can read through all of it. Okay, but here's what happened. So, you know, Satan's inspired them. He's deceived them. He told them that he's a prince. He told them that he's their redeemer. He told them that he raised them from the dead. He told them he was saving them from an awful tyranny. And they believed him. They've been believing him all their life. They never repented. They believe him now. But Satan seems paralyzed as he beholds the glory and majesty of Christ, page 669. He who once was a covering cherub remembers whence he had fallen. Okay. Memory recalls the home of his innocence and purity, the peace and content that was his until he indulged in murmuring against God and the envy he had of Christ. His accusations, his rebellion, his deceptions to gain the sympathy and support of the angels, his stubborn persistence in making no effort for self-recovery when God would have granted him forgiveness, all come vividly before him. Okay. And she goes on explaining all of this retribution, and I mean of this judgment that's going on with him, right? And she says, the aim of the great rebel has ever been to justify himself and to prove the divine government responsible for the rebellion. page 670. To this end, he has bent all the power of his giant intellect. He has worked deliberately and systematically and with marvelous success, leading vast multitudes to accept his version of the great controversy, which had been so long in progress. For thousands of years, this chief of conspiracy has palmed off falsehood for truth. But the time has now come when the rebellion is to be finally defeated and the history and character of Satan disclosed. These people still don't know who this is. They think he's the Redeemer. They think he's a prince. They think he's their savior. Isn't that amazing? In his last great effort to dethrone Christ, destroy God's people, and take possession of the city of God, the arch deceiver has been fully unmasked. Those of you united with him see the total failure of his cause. At first they were pumped. Yeah, man, this guy raises from the dead. He's our redeemer. He's the prince. We can do this. Implements of war, mighty generals, men with huge intellect. Right? Coming up with bombs of destruction, mass destruction, like we've never seen. And they think they could do this until Jesus appears high above the city. And now they see their whole lives before them. And they realize reality has hit, that this whole thing is a total failure. Christ's followers and the loyal angels behold the extent of his machinations against the government of God. He is the object of universal abhorrence. Satan sees that his voluntary rebellion has unfitted him for heaven. He has trained his powers to war against God. The purity, peace, and harmony of heaven would be to him supreme torture. His accusations against the mercy and justice of God are now silenced. The reproach which he has endeavored to cast upon Jehovah rests wholly upon himself. Did you catch what happened here? Look at what the papists said during the time of John Calvin and these French reformers. We're saving you. These guys, when they put those placards up, right? And they had St. Bartholomew's Massacre, the Reign of Terror, right? When they went to each house during that night and dragged people out and burned them at the stake. And we're saving you from all of these Protestants. They're the ones that would overthrow. And it turns out that they're the ones that are actually doing that. They were blaming God's people, the reformers, the Protestants. We see the same thing being played out here, see? It's God's fault. It's the righteous's fault. And we can do this. And all that's being exposed now. And he's being unmasked. He never was unmasked before. See? And so, the reproach he has endeavored to cast upon Jehovah is wholly upon himself. And now Satan bows down and confesses the justice of his sentence. Okay? And she has more to say. Notwithstanding that Satan has been constrained to acknowledge, page 671, God's justice and to bow to the supremacy of Christ, his character remains unchanged. What's his character? Thoughts and feelings combined remain unchanged. The spirit of rebellion, like a mighty torrent, again bursts forth. Filled with frenzy, he determines not to yield the great controversy. The time has come for a last desperate struggle against the King of Heaven. He rushes into the midst of his subjects and endeavors to inspire them with his own fury and arouse them to instant battle. But here's what happens. This is what happened in the French Revolution, except this time it's final. But all the countless millions whom he had lured into rebellion, there are none now to acknowledge his supremacy. His power is at an end. That's what happened to the beast. That's what happened to the King of the North in the French rebellion in the 1790s. See? Catholic Church didn't have power. 250 years before that, 3 centuries before that, they did. The papists prevailed with the king of France to go after the Protestants. But that bore fruit of what we're reading at the French Revolution in the 1790s, and the king of the South went after. The king of the South was wicked. He's wicked. These are wicked people. His power is in. The wicked are filled with the same hatred of God that inspires Satan, but they see that their case is hopeless, that they cannot prevail against Jehovah. So what happens to their rage? Just what happened to the king of the South's rage against the king of the North in the 1790s. Their rage is kindled against Satan and those who have been his agents in deception. And with the fury of demons, they turn upon them. See, the wicked turn on Satan. He's exposed. He's unmasked. And it's a prophecy in Ezekiel 28. Let me read it to you, and we'll end this study. Saith the Lord, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God. He's talking to Lucifer, Satan. Behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Ezekiel 28, verses 68 and 16 through 19. He is utterly destroyed. The wicked turn on him, and then God destroys all of the wicked with fire. See, that's what happened. When the beast, with the little horn power, the king of the north, Babylon, went after God's people, the French reformers, the results of that was that the king of the south was born and went after the king of the north, just like the wicked go after Satan at the end of the 1,000 years. And that was the deadly wound. It would have been better for the beast to receive the deadly wound from the Reformation and repent. But they were exulting. They were happy. They prevailed. And it came right back at them. So will it be when the wicked are finally destroyed. Satan, you know, he had 1,000 years. Do you think he would repent? No. Once the wicked are raised, he thinks he's got a shot. And then he tries, even after everybody, including himself, they all bow their knee because they all see in their lives. This isn't spin. This isn't, you know, like you see in politics, you know, when the president says one thing and then the media twists it to make it sound like he's saying something else. All that's gone, man. There is no spin zone. This is the true no spin zone. At the end of 1,000 years. No more spin zone. No more, you know, tweaking and twisting the words of Christ. That's what they did during his judgment. He said he could raise the temple up, and they twisted his words. That's all done. It's over with. Wicked can't do that anymore. And it backfires on the devil. It backfired in the French Revolution. It will backfire again. Now, where are we at in all of this? We're at the time of the King of the South, ladies and gentlemen. As I have told you in the first study, it is not, I repeat, the Muslims. Are the Muslims something to be reckoned with? Absolutely. Were the Nazis during World War II something to be terrified? You bet. How about the Bolsheviks and Joseph Stalin? Absolutely. These people were crazy. Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, and the Muslims, the radical, I'm talking about the terrorists. I don't mean the nice guys with the grocery stores and gas stations and motels. Peaceful Muslim. I'm talking about these radical nut jobs that strap bombs to themselves and get on school buses or what have you and blow up, you know, and kill people. People having a Christmas party in wheelchairs in San Bernardino, California. And I watch people on TV defending this idea, saying, you know, we shouldn't have, you know, all this stuff, and yet they've lost nobody in a terrorism attack. How can you, how can we, we're living in that kind of world where people can go to the mall and go shopping and it's the end of their life because somebody got crazy and pulled a gun out and shot a bunch of people in the store. You know. So that's the King of the South going on right now. This debauchery, this licentiousness. As bad as the Bolsheviks were and the Bolshevik Revolution and Joseph Stalin and communism in Russia, as bad as Adolf Hitler was in the 1940s and World War II and the Holocaust, terrible stuff, right? Okay. As bad as the Islamic terrorists are that are killing innocent people all over the place and bombing up innocent people, as bad as all that is not the King of the South. The King of the South is doing way more damage than all of that. Because the King of the South is still in play. The King of the South has not been taken out yet by the King of the North. It's the King of the North that takes the King of the South out. It's not the United States government, the FBI, or Russia, or anybody else. It's the King of the North that does. And we're going to look at that in another study. See? But again, it's the Reformation that is God's answer to all of this. See, God's answer is not the King of the North or the King of the South. His glad tidings comes from the East. And we went through that, see, in Daniel 11. And we went to Romans chapter 10. Glad tidings. Luke chapter 2, when the angels broke forth. Good news. Glad tidings. See, the Reformation, the gospel, the just shall live by faith. We are saved by the merits of Christ. See, that's how God just takes care of all this. And now is the time to let the fires burn all that sin out of our lives and let the righteousness of Christ reside in our hearts forever. What do you say? Amen. And so our next study will be on this topic of Daniel 11. May God be glorified and may you be blessed is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.